Morning, church family. Our first reading is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Our second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to chapter 3, verses 6. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are the letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've joined us perhaps for the first time here at CCB, we're in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to this church he planted, and he's writing in the midst of a crisis, and we're in the bit of the letter where he's talking about his travel plans, which doesn't immediately grip us until we scratch beneath the surface and we see all the different implications for us, whether we've been following Jesus for years, whether we're brand new to Christian things, looking in today maybe. So my hope and my prayer is this passage really speaks to every one of us really powerfully. Should we pray towards that end? Let's bow our heads. Father God, we've just been singing of your mercy, of your kindness, of how you extend that to absolutely anybody. I pray, Father, that we would believe that of ourselves today, given the weeks we've had. I pray, Father, we'll be joyful in sharing that same message with others who don't yet know you. Father, we expect now that your Holy Spirit is going to speak to us. So please, Father, would you move our hearts and our minds to action? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might remember back in December 2013 when Nelson Mandela died, the great leader of South Africa. And there was a big sort of solemn funeral service held. And as you can expect, a man of his caliber, world leaders from all across the world gathered to herald the greatness of this man who ended apartheid and brought so many achievements to the world. And as I'm sure many of us watched it on TV, but for the hearing impaired people watching on TV, the service was slightly spoiled. Because for 3 hours, this chap on the right there, Tamsanka Janti, stood next to the likes of Barack Obama, and basically he communicated in sign absolute gibberish. Here's a selection of Barack Obama's speech. Hello, welcome so far. Well, cigarette, join, bringing in different for you. A circle, and I'd like to pray this offering. Basically, this is fun, these balls. To prove this is good, I'm sorry. And you can imagine hearing impaired people watching this on TV. What the heck is going on? Later it transpired that Tamsanka Jante here had no formal training, no qualifications, and no commendations from any recognised signing institution ever. He was just winging it and somehow got the job. I begin with that because every single Christian has been given an even bigger job than him. Our job is to herald the greatness, not of Nelson Mandela, but an even greater man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our job is to communicate to the world around us his many, many achievements. But if you're anything like me, often we look at ourselves and we're wondering, am I qualified for this job? No doubt Phil Craig's probably been thinking the same thing as we've commissioned him earlier as an elder for this church. Maybe Connect Group leaders here are wondering this as they look at the group they've been set apart to love and disciple. Maybe our spouses here are looking at the families we've been given and thinking, wow, I'm meant to lead these children and my spouse and a love of Jesus. And maybe all of us are thinking this. We've all been charged to share the good news with our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, our family. We're called to witness to them, to speak Jesus to them. And we're wondering, are we qualified for this? Given this weighty calling to herald Christ, given our frankly mixed results, am I qualified for this job? To be a godly husband, to be a godly elder, to be a faithful evangelist to those around me? Or am I, a bit like Tamsanka Jante, completely out of my depth? Just flailing around, winging it, and hoping nobody really notices I don't really know what I'm doing. Am I qualified for this? Well, really, this is the issue at stake in our passage today. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church because they're beginning to question Paul's qualifications as an apostle. After all, his various missions are not always met with acceptance from many people, but often riots and imprisonments. Much of the time, Paul's gospel is rejected wherever he goes. And Paul lacks the celebrity endorsements of Corinth's cultural elites. So the church in Corinth, they're wondering, well, should we carry on listening to Paul? Or should we go after these false teachers? They call themselves the super apostles, and they seem really qualified. Should we listen to them and just kind of ditch Paul? So the question is, what qualifies Paul for this ministry? By extension, we can ask, what qualifies you, if you're following Jesus today, what qualifies you for this ministry of sharing Jesus with others? Well, I have two encouragements for us today. For anyone who's feeling like that, and I'm feeling like that, two encouragements for us. First is this, let Christ be your victory. If you look down at verse 12 in our passage, Paul tells us about a really weird travel decision he makes. He's currently preaching in Troas, we learn in verse 12. It's a port city now on the what we call the western tip of Turkey, and it is part of that thoroughfare to Rome. So it's a really important strategic location. No wonder that's why Paul is there telling people about Jesus. And wonderfully in verse 12, Paul describes how the Lord opened a door for me there. So it seems people in Troas are really open and really accepting the good news of Christ crucified and risen, as we heard last week. And this is the weird thing. Despite this massive open door, Paul chooses not to stick around in Troas. Instead, verse 13, he describes how he had no peace of mind there. And so he sets off to Macedonia to find his friend and his colleague, Titus. Now, I know very little about football, so I'm in dangerous ground here. So I'm going to use a football analogy, and you can nod along if this makes any sense. If Troas is an open goal, and Paul is the striker, keep nodding, thank you. If Paul's the striker standing in this open goal of Troas, we're wondering why he doesn't hoof the ball back into the net. What's he doing? Well, we learn later in the letter that Paul wanted to see Titus to get news about the Corinthian church. He's heard about the accusations being leveled against him by the super apostles, that he's unimpressive, he's unreliable, he's unloving, and he's unqualified. And hearing all this in Troas with wide open goal, Paul's cut to the heart that the Corinthians are in real trouble. He's worried that the Corinthians are going to abandon the good news that he preached to them. So back to my football analogy, shaky thin ice here. Why doesn't the striker score the goal? Well, it's as if he's noticed the Corinthians on the wing over there have torn their ACL, the anterior cruciate ligament. Thank you, Wikipedia. And he's worried about them. So he leaves the open goal and runs over to check on his teammates. He cares about them so much that he does that. Now, the spectators in the crowd, we reading 2 Corinthians, we're wondering, well, what on earth are you doing, Paul? It's an open goal, booted into the back of the net. Why doesn't he do that? To which Paul replies, verse 14 is absolutely fine. We can't possibly lose this game. This game is in the bag. It's in the bag. Look at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us, so that's Paul and his team, he always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are, to God, the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Now, Paul's using a metaphor here that will be unfamiliar to us, but is that of a Roman triumph. And I've got a painting here from Tiepolo, sort of picturing a Roman triumph. And all of the imagery in this passage just comes from basically this sort of scene. So this is sort of a special occasion when a Caesar would return triumphantly home from having enjoyed victory abroad. Following behind him are the Caesar's victorious army, and they're carrying all the spoils of war. So you see the gold stuff which people are carrying there. But there are other few other characters in this scene too, who are also part of this triumphal procession. You've got the captive enemies. So notice this guy Jugurtha in the middle of the painting in red, and you might be able to see it. He's got shackles round his arms. He's the defeated, vanquished enemy, and he's made to walk along in this procession. He's an enemy captive, and he's there. And also, you have the Roman citizens who've been saved out of that guy's control. And so in this procession will be all the people rejoicing because they've been rescued from the enemy and are now in this procession. This is Paul's metaphor here. But Paul is actually none of those characters. Paul's not the triumphant Caesar. He's not the enemy captive. And he's not a Roman citizen. In Paul's metaphor here, verse 14, if you look down, he compares himself not to a captive. This is our translation is added that in there. No, Paul is the incense bearer in the triumph. He's the incense bearer. And if you look to the left of Tiepolo's painting, you see a guy wafting a massive long stick with plumes of smoke coming off the top of it. These guys would be burning a serious amount of incense in the procession. Burning incense, smoke going up. And everyone in this procession would have smelt it. This triumphal procession would have smelled amazing. Now imagine you are a Roman citizen who's just been rescued by Caesar out of enemy control. What does that incense smell like to you? Surely that is the smell of victory. It is the smell of freedom. It is the smell of salvation. You are thrilled to be a part of this triumphal procession. But then imagine you're Jugurtha here, the enemy captive, the defeated general. Well, what does that same smoke smell like to you? Well, it would smell like death, wouldn't it? Because you know as soon as the triumph reaches the city, they're going to get executed. Paul says that wherever he goes, it doesn't matter where he goes, wherever he goes, whether it's Troas or Macedonia or Corinth, wherever he goes, his job is to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. His job is to proclaim far and wide that his Caesar, that is his Christ, his King, is victorious. That sin and Satan have been defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's wherever Paul goes, that's what he's saying. And if you're here today and you're new to Christian things, this is our good news. That Jesus is Lord. Anyone who trusts in him, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, anyone can be rescued out of the dominion of the enemy, Satan, sin, death, and brought into his kingdom, brought home with the King. That's the good news Paul is sharing. So wherever Paul goes, he's spreading that message. He's spreading that aroma around. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous to do this. There are risks doing this. But Paul says, oh, it's all fine. Whether I'm in Troas or whether I'm in Macedonia, I can't possibly lose. Because I'm with Christ. I have already won. I'm in the triumphal procession. I can't lose. Now think about that, the implications of this image for us. As we seek to share the good news of Jesus with our friends and our family and our neighbours and our colleagues who don't yet trust in Jesus. There are risks, aren't there, in speaking the name of Jesus in our society. People might think we're a bit weird, or, you know, it might have impact at work and things like that. But like Paul, our job, your job, is to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, your job is to smell good. Okay? Your job's to smell good. And I don't know if you ever had this in the street. Were you walking along on the way to work? I walk from Streatham Hill to Balham to the office. And often I find myself walking the slipstream of someone who has really nice perfume. And when you're near someone, you kind of want to walk a bit closer to their slipstream without being weird. Actually, I do this more with people who are smoking. Yeah, people, and I love the smell of secondhand smoke. And I've never smoked myself, but I love the smell of secondhand smoke. I'm walking as close as I can without it being really quite weird. But that's kind of the point here. That's the image we have. Powerful smells and aromas, they hang in the air, don't they? They permeate your clothing. I get home and Hannah says, "Have you been smoking?" No. But it kind of gets into us, doesn't it? Well, so it should be with us and our witness, that the smell of Christ should be on us and in us and exude out of us. It should be our perfume. And maybe you're here today again and a friend has invited you along. You've got big questions about Jesus and what it means to follow him. But maybe you see there's something different about this friend who invited you along, that they smell different, if I'm going to use the metaphor here. They aren't perfect, but there's something different about the way they smell. You know, they have a certain security about them, which is attractive. There's a certain sense of joy and gratitude about them, even in hard times, which they carry about with them. There's a hope which they possess, even when life is really, really hard. And you're smelling this aroma, and you say, there's something different about this friend. Maybe that's why you came along today with them. Christians smell different. But ask yourself, why? Why is that? Well, it's not because these sort of character traits are natural to them. They're not. It's given to them. It's not because they're naturally lovely people in and of themselves. They carry this fragrance because they share in Christ's victory. They're in this triumphal procession. They're different because they've been rescued by Jesus. And the smell of victory over their sin, it just permeates them. It's all over them. This is why they can't stop talking about Jesus. This is why they keep inviting you to church. Now, this is why they want you to share in Christ's victory. And have what we have. But in verse 16, if you look down, verse 16 makes it clear that despite this inevitable victory, people are going to respond differently to this message. Look at verse 16. To one, we are an aroma that brings death. To another, an aroma that brings life. Many years ago, decades ago, I was helping in a university mission week, events week at Durham University. And, you know, it's a week of events where lots of talks, people sharing more about Jesus, people coming along asking their big questions, that sort of thing. Maybe you're familiar. And after that week, we ran a Christianity Explored course for people who wanted to investigate more. And I remember there was a lad from Castle College, or University College, whatever they call it, called
Nex.
And Ed was a rugby player. He studied history, if I remember correctly. And after hearing the good news of Jesus that week, and at the end of that Christianity Explored course, he gave his life to Christ. And I checked, he's still going with Christ. He's decades later. But what was interesting, that Ed had an identical twin. Called
Why? Why?
Came from the same home, went to the same college, Castle University, same course, studied history, same interest, rugby player. Same friendship group. But for
why?
He refused Christ.
Next.
The aroma of life for Christ.
Why?
It was the aroma of death. I mention that because you might not notice, there's no neutral reaction to Jesus. There's no fence for us to sit on. There's no grey area. The news of Jesus' triumphal victory over death and sin and Satan, the news of his resurrection, will either be to us the best fragrance ever, giving us life, or it will be the stench of death to us. Because Jesus is a rival king. Because we want to live our lives our own way without him, and we want to be victorious, and Jesus is a rival. And he's threatening. And the reality is, friends, to use Paul's metaphor, at the end of this parade, well, the future for these people is certain execution. I hope you see from this passage that Christians will be inherently divisive people. That's not because we're rude or obnoxious. Some people are just rude and obnoxious. Don't be that. But it's because our message we share, no matter how gently and lovingly and carefully, it's inherently divisive. Some people will be drawn to us and what we say. Other people will be repelled by us and what we say, because our message is offensive to them. Authentic ministry will be divisive. That's true of Jesus. He definitely split the crowd, didn't he? It's true of Paul. Definitely split the crowd. And it'll be true of you. It'll be true of me. If you can imagine all the people in your life, the people in your life just queuing up in front of you in single file, and imagine each of them smelling the fragrance of the gospel from you, and then dividing some to the right and some to the left. Some will peel off to the right. Some will accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and enjoy and find life. Whereas others will smell the fragrance of us and go the other way. And they will go to their deaths. That's quite a weighty image, isn't it? It's quite a scary image. It's quite a daunting prospect of us having this job of heralding Christ to our friends and neighbours and family. And you're probably thinking, I'm not sure I'm up for this job. I'm not sure I qualified for this job. And if you're thinking that, you're not alone. Look at verse 16 again. Look down the end of verse 16. Even the Apostle Paul says, and who is equal, literally, who is qualified for such a task? If even the great Apostle Paul feels unqualified for this role of spreading Christ to everyone, if even he feels daunted by the prospect of dividing humanity by his message, if even the great apostle feels way out of his depth, then surely you don't need to worry about feeling out of your depth. That's entirely natural. In fact, it's weird if you think you can do it. What we mustn't do, though, is copy the approach of the super apostles in verse 17. Verse 17, you look down. Unlike so many, brackets, super apostles, these false teachers in Corinth, we do not peddle the word of God for a profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. So here's the thing, if you don't trust Christ to leave us in this divisive victory parade, then what we're going to seek to do is manufacture a victory of our very own. We're going to end up spreading our own message, our own gospel, our own self-made fragrance, if you like. One which doesn't split the crowd. One which is universally accepted and everyone likes. We'll downplay the more difficult, offensive bits, and we'll upplay the positive bits which align with our culture at this current moment. And we'll get the spoils. People will think we're brilliant. But people won't think much of Christ. Friends, if you're feeling unqualified for sharing Jesus with your friends, colleagues, neighbours, if you're feeling unqualified for the ministry you've been given in your connect group maybe, or in your home as a spouse or as a parent, remember this, Christ has burst from the grave. We are already a part of that victory parade. That means we cannot possibly lose, because Christ has already won. So I encourage you, if you're feeling unqualified, well, let Christ be your victory. Here's the second encouragement for us. If you're feeling unqualified, let Christ be your commendation. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, brackets, super apostles, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So remember that the super apostles have been criticizing Paul for his seeming lack of qualifications. It's quite common back then for professional speakers to go around waving their sort of curriculum vitae, you know, their letters of recommendation from various places. And it seems Paul was lacking in this era by way of celebrity endorsements. And the Corinthian church are worried about this. Oh, Paul, no one seems to be backing Paul. And is that a concern? Now, letters of recommendation kind of make sense, don't they, when you don't know somebody. So when we're interviewing for the assistant minister job last year, we didn't know Marty very well at all. So we asked for his CV and we asked for his letters of recommendation. You know, we wanted to know, is he godly? Is he qualified? You know, is he easy to work with? You know, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. And so we asked people who knew him best, you know, what's he like? And you know, they gave us and now we're committed to him, for good or ill. But it'd be really weird in this situation, you know, for Paul to need a letter of recommendation for the Corinthians, because they already know him. He gave them the gospel. He planted their church. Why does he need a letter of recommendation? A bit like Phil Craig. Imagine Phil Craig's eldest son, Sam, went up to him one day and said, look, Dad, me and Robin and Phoebe have been chatting, and we're just a bit concerned about your performance recently as a father. We're just wondering, what are your qualifications exactly? Well, that's kind of what the Corinthians are doing for Paul. He's their sort of spiritual father in the faith. You know, he's the one who planted their church, who brought them life, if you like. And at this point, Paul could have just pulled out his qualifications. He could have rattled off his impressive CV. He could have said, well, actually, Corinthians, I have a very pure Jewish bloodline of the tribe of Benjamin. I have an excellent theological education under Gamaliel. He could have said all that, but he didn't. Instead, he points them to an entirely different letter of recommendation. Look at verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. It's striking, isn't it? Paul, instead of pointing to himself to commend his ministry. He points to Jesus. Paul's letter of recommendation was written none other than by Jesus Christ. And he says, do you know what that letter is? It's you guys. You, the Corinthian church. You're my letter, written by Jesus, signed by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, we're going to think more about this next week. But it seems the super apostles have been teaching a very different message to Paul, a rather legalistic message, a big emphasis on the law of Moses, what he calls the tablets of stone. Essentially, the super apostles are saying, look, Corinthians, if you do these laws, you know, if you do this and you don't do that and you abide by these ceremonial things, well, then maybe you'll be accepted by God. But this message would inevitably lead people to look within for commendation. It would lead the Corinthians to think, well, am I good enough? Have I obeyed the laws well enough? Have I been religious enough? Have I been strict enough in my observance? See, that sort of message is actually still around today. Tragically, many churches still teach it. I remember some years ago, chatting with a friend of mine, who wouldn't call himself a Christian, but he told me, Andy, don't worry, because I try to live by the Ten Commandments, you know. And he hopes that by keeping the Ten Commandments, God might possibly accept him. But if he's looking at the tablets of stone, it's a surefire road to disaster. It'll either lead him to pride, because he thinks, hey, I'm not that bad, I don't really need Jesus or salvation, I'll kind of do it myself. Or, more likely, it would lead eventually to crushing guilt, because he realizes actually he's not good and he hasn't kept the Ten Commandments. See, friends, we're going to think more about this next week, but the law cannot save you. And the law cannot change you. But Paul's message and Paul's ministry is entirely different. It's founded on the New covenant, which, as we heard earlier from Jeremiah, was what the prophet Jeremiah was looking forward to, the new covenant. So look down at verse 4. Paul's message was not legalism, but salvation, the new covenant. Verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent, literally, not that we are qualified in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our qualification comes from God. He has made us qualified, us, as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So once again, this is the good news. God has done absolutely everything for sinners like me and you to be accepted by him, qualified by him. His son died and was raised for us. His Spirit entered us and is transforming us. So that means if we're trusting in Jesus, we are qualified to be in his presence. If you're trusting in Jesus, we are qualified to speak in his service. In other words, the same gospel which saved you is the same gospel which equips you to speak for him. Have you ever wondered, or ever considered how liberating that is? We don't need to look within ourselves for commendation. We don't need to endlessly compare ourselves to others and how other people seem to be doing, sort of justify ourselves in comparison to them. We don't need to endlessly swing like a pendulum between pride, oh, no, I'm doing brilliantly, or guilt, oh, I'm doing terribly. Oh, this week, brilliantly, terribly. We don't need to do that. We can let Christ be our victory. We can let Christ be our commendation. Now, I have to admit, to my shame, this is a lesson I was incredibly slow to learn. I started out in Christian ministry, full-time Christian ministry, about 20 years ago. And looking back, I think I went into it with all the wrong motives. I'm sure I had some good motives, but looking back, a lot of them were bad. It was a large student church with a big staff team, and a bit like the super apostles, I really needed people to affirm me. I needed people to think a lot of me. I wanted to be seen as someone who was right in the middle of things, right in the middle of that inner ring, that inner circle. I needed people's opinions to qualify me, to validate me. And as you can expect, that therefore had a massive impact in the way in which I conducted the ministry at the time. My small student group had to be the largest. It had to be the most successful. And I was certainly way too strong-handed with the way I cared for people in the group who were struggling. So I wanted them to reflect well on me. I was harsh with anyone who differed with me on sort of theological issues because I wanted to be seen as sound and theologically robust. I had to be the best at that. See, I put up this really strong front and I covered up any and any weakness. And I pretended I had the sufficient spiritual qualifications for this role. And I didn't. And in and of myself, I still don't. See, in all honesty, that sort of bad stitching has taken years and years to unpick. That desire to impress others. And even now, I'm still seeing threads of it. But do you see, Paul's method of ministry is so much healthier, so much more liberating. Let me tell you a story. It's not in the Bible. Let's imagine that Jesus has just ascended up to heaven. He's 40 days after his resurrection. He's ascended up to heaven and he's greeted by a welcome committee of angels. And everyone's congratulating him. Well done. Mission accomplished. Lord and Savior, you've done a brilliant job. Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, you beat death. You beat sin. You beat Satan. Welcome back. Fantastic job. We're really excited to see what you're going to do next with the kingdom of God going out to all the nations. Oh, this is so exciting. What's the plan? You know, tell us about your crack team of people. Who have you got on the job? And so it must be quite a sizable army, the angels say to Jesus. Jesus goes, well, no, not really. It's 12 blokes and a handful of women, really. Okay. But they're probably really powerful, influential type people. You know, they can pull the right strings. Jesus goes, no. Actually, they're largely uneducated fishermen. Actually, not really that influential. Well, they must have really impressive moral caliber. You know, moral fiber about them. Must be incredibly loyal to you and your cause. And Jesus goes, well, you know, the leader 40 days ago did deny me 3 times. But you know, I forgave him. So it's cool. And the angels are going, right, this is plan A, is it? These guys, these men and these women, this is plan A. Jesus, are you sure they're qualified? Are you sure they're competent enough for this job? And we can imagine Jesus saying, well, yeah, they are a bunch of losers. But do you know what? They're with me. And that means they're victors. They're in my victory parade. And that means they're winners. And that means as they share the good news with their friends and their neighbours, they can't possibly lose. In fact, they've got nothing to lose. Because eternity is at stake. And even though they feel weak, incredibly weak, I've written them a letter of recommendation. Do you know where I've written it? I've written it on their hearts with my Holy Spirit. And as Jesus looks at Christ Shishbalam here today, us feeling unqualified, us feeling not quite up to the job, not quite up to the job of joining the elders team, not up to the job of leading a connect group, not up to the job of leading my family in the love of Jesus, not up to the job of sharing Jesus with my friends and neighbors. Jesus looks at us and says, you're not a loser, you're a victor. And with me, you can't possibly lose. So what are you waiting for? Shall I pray? Father God, thank you for that good news which saved us. Thank you that it's not our competency, it's not our law-abidingness which saves. It's Christ. It's him. It's always him. And Father, I pray, Father, as we look to him, our Caesar, our Christ, our captain, that we'll be filled with confidence, not because we're great, but because he is great. And Father, for anyone here today who's been trusting in themselves, I pray, Father, that they would see Christ has done everything that they need, that Christ has forgiven them, and Christ has written a letter of recommendation for them. Help them to come to trust in you and not themselves. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.